In August of 2013, I was preaching through the book of Exodus, and we stopped on Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 through 16. And I don't like leaving things half done, so we're picking it back up tonight and we're going to finish it. Some of you may remember that we stopped in Exodus. Believe me, I have not forgotten. There was some reason we stopped, and then Acts happened. So we're picking back up with the book of Exodus because we stopped just before the crossing of the Red Sea. That's completely unacceptable. I mean, you can't. It's like stopping dinner when you see them bringing the dessert to the table, and you're like, "Well, that's it. Let's stop." So what we're going to do is start in Exodus chapter 13, verse 17 tonight, and we'll continue on Sunday nights working through Exodus. So what we've done is we've gone through a heavy dose of New Testament narrative with the book of Acts in the morning and the evening. We began this morning, obviously, working through the book of Ruth in the mornings, which we will do for 8 weeks. And we're picking back up with the book of Exodus in the evenings, which will last for a number of weeks. Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 through 22. Now, in our text this evening, we are in the transition text between Pharaoh letting the children of Israel go and them approaching the Red Sea. So next Sunday night, they'll come to the Red Sea. What we have tonight is Pharaoh telling them to go, and we begin to see the beginnings of their journey towards the Red Sea. And what I'd like us to consider tonight is this. I'd like us to consider closely the ways in which God encourages his people. You know, any parent who tries to be a good parent, and I know we all do, none of us are great parents, even parents who tell themselves they are. We're all trying as best we can to be good parents. But one of the things that I think happens is a sense of when to apply stern discipline and when to apply encouragement. There is a time as parents to step back and say, you know, that child needs some encouragement right now. There's a way to push too hard. And I'll remind us that Paul warned fathers not to push their sons to the point of exasperation. There is a responsibility on parents to measure out how hard we push, to be careful not to break the spirits of our children. And I think you can almost see that in a way, if you'll allow that analogy, with the way God works with his people as they move out of Egypt towards the Red Sea. He knows they're coming out of something traumatic. He knows they're about to pass through something unbelievably dramatic. And here in the in-between times, he encourages his people. The first way he encourages them is by this. God encourages us by often taking us through trials that are less than others he might have taken us through. I don't know if we often think about this, but do you realize that when you're going through a difficult time, it could be that that's a lesser trial than God might have taken you through or let you go through instead? So consider in verse 17 at the beginning of our text this evening, Exodus 13, 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. One of the things we need to understand is that there was a much more direct route from Egypt to the Promised Land. There was something called the Via Maris, the Road of the Sea. The problem is the Via Maris led directly through Philistine territory. And so God says, I know it would be quicker if I took them that way, but they would see bloodshed. And I'm afraid if they see bloodshed, it's not as if God is afraid like you and I are, but if they see bloodshed, they will want to go back to Egypt. So God chooses two things: to take them on a much longer journey to avoid the trauma of armed conflict. And he chooses what we might be tempted to see as a lesser challenge than the challenge of war. Immediately, however, your mind should think of a massive protest to what I'm saying. What was the alternative to war with the Philistines? What did he take them to? Yeah, the Red Sea. So even as I was pondering this, I thought, is it really a lesser thing? But here's the thing. The situation he led them into was potentially more daunting because they immediately found themselves with the sea to their back and the army coming on them. But what they did not face in this other plan of God's was bloodshed and loss of life. And God knew that if they entered into a military conflict, keep in mind, these are slaves. 400 years as slaves. Commentators ask the question, where did they get their weapons? Obviously, there was the plundering of Egypt. But even then, were these people trained to fight? They're armed. They're ready. But they are not trained. And God says, if I let them go through that trial, they're going to lose heart. True, they'll lose heart when they see the ocean, but only for a moment. I'm going to deliver them through this. So God encourages us by often taking us through trials that are less than others he might have taken us through. Let me just say this to all of us. All of us like to complain about the difficult circumstances we are going through. But can I remind you that it's not only possible, it's extremely probable that the trial you are going through is much less than it could have been. In other words, you can most times in life imagine a worse situation. So, imagine the children of Israel at the Red Sea. Someone looks at someone else. What could be worse than this? We've got an ocean and we've got the armies of Pharaoh bearing down on us. What could be worse than this? And then someone in the back says, being slaughtered by the Philistines comes to mind. One thing worse than being alive, facing a daunting challenge, is being dead. And maybe God knows exactly what God's doing, even though he lets you go through what you're going through. Just say that to encourage you. You're facing the Red Sea and you say, why? What if it's an act of absolute mercy? What if the sickness he's allowed you to go through is an act of mercy because it's not this other sickness which would have just absolutely taken you out? What if that loss in your job is not nearly as bad as it could have been? What if every challenge is God's merciful shielding of you from a bigger challenge? And so this is what he's doing with his children. He's encouraging them by taking them to a challenge, away from a challenge that is bigger than they could have handled at the moment. God is not deaf to the cries of his people. Now, what's interesting here is he does not remove them from challenges altogether. And even in the wording of this, I've put he often takes us through trials that are less than others. Sometimes he takes us through the hardest ones. Sometimes he lets us go through the territory of the Philistines. But here's the promise of God. Whether it's the easiest challenge or the lesser challenge or the greatest challenge, you will never face it alone. And God will never abandon you in your moment of need. Secondly, God encourages us by never forgetting a promise. God never forgets a promise. Look at verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. Remember this? When Joseph died, things were okay. Joseph died, however, and a new Pharaoh comes on the scene and things get bad. Joseph, of course, had been delivered by the strange providence of God when his brothers sold him into slavery. Remember, and then lied, told their father that he had been killed by a wild beast. And then Joseph, ironically, becomes the savior of Israel in a localized sense. He brings the brothers end up coming and bowing before him. But at the end of Genesis chapter 50, the end of the book of Genesis, we read this. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, this was Joseph's last word, I am about to die. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying this, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. I'll tell you something. When I pastored in Georgia, I used to look at Ronnie all the time, and I would say, look, I'm happy down here, but if I die, you get my bones up over the Savannah River and bury me in South Carolina. That sounds more... But I want all of you to know that I love you so much. I'd be happy to die and be buried here. Very happy. Yes. That's my statement of love to you. I would love for you to have my bones. My only request to the church is that they be put in an ornate box and kept behind whatever guy you hire after me so that... On occasion, he would just be aware, like, feel me looking, you know, like behind him. But no, Joseph makes a deathbed plea. He says to his family, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him, which the Jews do not do even today. Note this. They embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph was almost certainly mummified. This is a very intriguing thought. That Joseph was very possibly wrapped in the traditional mummification of a mummy. He's carried out. And then in Exodus 2, near the beginning of our book, we read this. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. One of the ways that God encourages us is that he remembers his promises. He doesn't forget. And I know there is an emotional reality to being a Christian that wars against what we know in our heads. Like we know the promises of God in our heads. But sometimes the circumstances of life war against these things. And we begin to wonder, what if God has forgotten? Or what if God no longer remembers? All of these years later, over 400 years of slavery, and here Joseph's bones are being carried out. He had waited all of that time. You say, how long might God tarry to do what he says? Well, at least 400 years sometimes, but he will not forget. Now, if I tarry 400 years, I forgot. But 400 years is not the same to God as it is to you or me. And God remembers. I just want you to get the drama of this moment. Genesis 50, Joseph says, one of these days, God's going to deliver us. And when he does, you carry my bones out of here. Exodus chapter 2, the children of Israel cry out in anguish, and God remembers. And then Exodus 17, our text, they are carrying Joseph's bones out of here. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. By the way, I would not like my bones in a gold ossuary, now that I think about it. I think I'd like to be taxidermied and kept in a closet, and whenever y'all have a potluck, just wheel me out. Put me at one of the tables. Y'all can say, who gets to eat with Wyman this time? Like, I'm just saying, that too much to ask? Too much to ask? Don't be selfish, church. Don't be selfish. Can't cost that much. The deacons oversee the benevolence fund. They can get that. Peter Enns said this about carrying Joseph's bones out. Peter Enns writes, God delivers Israel from Egypt not because they deserve it, but because he has a promise to keep to Abraham and the other patriarchs. I just want to tell you that God's word is solid and true. He will never, ever forget you. And if he says he will do something, he will do it in his time. But he will do it. Third, God encourages us by giving us signs of his presence in the day and in the night. This is where it starts getting really cool. Verse 20. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So as they move, as they begin to move towards the Red Sea, God leads them. During the day, like a pillar or a column of cloud, and at night, as a pillar of fire. Now, the wording on this suggests that it's a single pillar. Perhaps the fire is encased in cloud during the day, and the cloud is removed and you see the fire at night. Who knows exactly how this works? Or perhaps he manifests himself as a cloud and then separately as a fire. Regardless, he is present with his people. You'll be interested to know that I like bringing these things out to you because I like for you to see the idiocy of theological liberalism. I think it's important for us to hear some of these things because our kids will encounter this in college. There are two naturalistic proposals to explain, of course, the pillar of cloud by fire, the pillar of cloud and fire. Both of these are complete nonsense, but I thought you might appreciate this nonetheless. In the year 1628 on the island of Thera, there was a massive volcano that erupted. It obliterated the Minoan civilization. And many liberal scholars suggested that the pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night was the lingering effects of volcanic activity. The only problem with that is A, it makes absolutely no sense. B, that volcano is over 600 miles away and happened years before. And C, it makes absolutely no sense. But I do love when you approach the Bible from the perspective that there are no miracles, you've got a really weird situation on your hands because then you've got to come up with things to explain things that are clearly miracles. This isn't volcanic ash. One of the major problems with it is there's clearly an intelligence guiding this. You know, cloud by day, fire by night. This isn't a volcano. This is a divine miracle. It is God manifesting himself to lead his children on. The second theory is this, that this is some sort of brazier on a pole. It was customary in large groups of people that you would oftentimes have someone with a brazier and a that was lit up with a bright flame out in front of the movement of the people. The only problem with that is A, it does not make sense. B, the column of cloud and the column of fire is clearly operating on its own. It is not being manipulated by human beings. And C, it does not make sense. But I just wanted to share with you because sometimes this, you know, there are things that we laugh at in the real world that somehow take on a gravity when some man with, Birkenstocks and a ponytail is saying them in front of a whiteboard at a college. Sometimes you say, well, maybe these things make sense. It's like the naturalistic explanations of the plagues in Egypt. They make no sense whatsoever. This is God leading his people. And let me just say to us, If you have a problem with miracles, you're going to have a big problem with the Bible and with Jesus. By the way, that's not even one of the more dramatic ones. If you can believe in the virgin birth, the resurrection, you can believe that God manifested himself. Also, it's not the first time in Exodus that he manifested himself as fire. In a much smaller sense, the burning bush. He spoke through fire to Moses and called him to deliver his people. But the greater point here is that God gave a visible sign of his presence to his people so they would not lose heart. Now, I remember being a kid standing in the backyard, and I would do this a lot. I would say, God, just show me one visible proof. And I realized I was violating scripture there. I was totally testing God. But I was a kid. Somehow heresy doesn't seem quite as damaging when it's done in ignorance. But I was, you know, I was a little childish heretic, and I wanted God to show. I mean, it did not seem like so much to me that in my backyard he might just give me a glimpse of himself. And we're tempted to this today. God, would you just show me? And one of the things I learned trying to walk with Jesus and growing up is that it wasn't that he wasn't showing me his presence. It's that he gave me signs of his presence all over the place. They just weren't the kinds I wanted. I mean, if you open your eyes and look, there's 1,000 ways that God says to you, I'm here. I'm here. The fender bender, which was just a fender bender, which did not break your neck and kill your family, is God saying, I'm here. You know what I mean? You putting your feet on the floor this morning and standing up, and your brain successfully communicating to your body to stand up and walk, that's God saying, I'm here. Really, every moment is a miracle and a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. Sometimes he does this more dramatically. I don't think God's out of the business of miracles. But please understand that the principle of God revealing himself however he chooses to do so is a profoundly biblical principle. I think if we have eyes to see, we see the Lord everywhere, working, guiding us, leading us, reminding us in ways big and small. You're not alone. You're not alone. I'm with you. God has not abandoned his people. Douglas Stewart said this: by reason of being guided by the pillar, the Israelites knew all day, every day, that God was present with them. Here was a supernatural, huge, and visible reminder that Yahweh was the head of his people as they marched or encamped, whether by day or by night. He manifested himself in the form of a pillar of cloud, fire, for their benefit. One of the things that we really would like is for God to give us more visible, tangible symbols of his presence. But can I ask you to stop and think with me for a moment? Has God left any visible, tangible symbols of his presence with his church today? He has. Every month, we take bread and we take juice and we eat and we drink and we remember that God is with us, that God loves us. I'm not trying to be mystical about the Lord's Supper. I believe it's bread, I believe it's juice, it stays bread and juice. But my point is, that's a physical reminder of God's presence. Let me throw one more at you. The person next to you right now is a physical reminder of God's love for you. When the church is the church, we are to each other symbols of God's love and presence to each other. So we sit around and we say, why won't God reveal himself to me, instead of saying, why don't I let God reveal himself to her through me? You know what I mean? You've got people in this very room walking through a desert, walking through a wilderness. Shane Claiborne said that he was once complaining about poverty and war and evil in the world, suffering, all of these things. And he said, a friend of his said to him, "Why don't you ask God to do something about it?" And he said, "Because I'm afraid God will ask me the same question." And I think to myself, what if we are the miracle we want, but we are to be that miracle to someone else in this room? Are you following me? I'm not trying to get weird with you. I'm just trying to say, if we are the body of Christ, then that means to each other we should be Christ. To show the love of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, the presence of Christ, the help of Christ, the assistance of Christ. You are the miracle that the person next to you needs. And if you don't believe that...
You're the miracle to me.
Thank you, Mr. Ted. Thank you, Mr. Ted. You're the miracle to me. I love you, brother. I do. If you don't believe that, ask someone who had someone come to them when they were in the pits and lift them out. Ask them where the miracle was. You know what they'll say? It was in him. God was working in that guy who came to me at that moment and lifted me up. I just want to encourage you, man, stop asking for the external sign. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit working in you that the person next to you most needs. Most needs. Amen? Amen, Mr. Ted? All right. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you led your children out of Egypt and that you encouraged them along the way. So you did not abandon them. That you loved them. And Father, I thank you that you are true to your word and to your promise. I thank you, O God, that you shield us from greater calamities. In the moments of pain, we don't see it. But if we'll stop and trust, we'll know this could have been a lot, lot worse. So thank you, God. Thank you for our calamities that could have been worse. And Father, thank you for the symbols and the signs that you are with us. The established symbols of the Lord's Supper. The living daily symbols of one another. And also the miraculous symbols of clouds of columns of cloud and of fire. Father, the many ways you manifest yourself to your people. We love you. We thank you for that. Father, we do ask that you would give us a sign of your presence. But Lord, let that sign be a changed heart within us so that we might be for one another what we should be through the blood of Christ. We love you. We worship you. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. This evening, I wonder if you need to come. You are welcome to do so. We have 6 prayer benches up here. You're welcome to come and kneel and pray if you feel so led. You're welcome to pray with me. Let's conclude this first day of the week together in worship and in praise. If the Lord's calling you to come, you come as we sing. Would you